Well, let's see. I think tonight we'll go to Philippians. So take your Bibles and turn there. You can turn a page and go to chapter 3. And I've noticed that when I get north of the Oklahoma-Kansas border, and I'm that far north for several days, I start to dry out. Like, I'm just really used to more moisture in the air, and it really tends to adversely affect my throat and my voice. So I'll probably be taking a few more sips tonight and try to conserve what I have left in that regard. But we're going to spend some time in Philippians chapter 3 this evening. We spent a couple of sermons in chapter 2 and a couple in chapter 1. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 4 and think about some things there. And obviously, we can't really address the whole chapter, but there's a part of this chapter in the middle that I think is worthy of our attention tonight. But in order to do that, again, I want to read probably a more lengthy passage than what I normally would, just to make sure that we're oriented in relationship to the text that we're addressing, and be able to make sure that we're kind of thinking about these things in the context of which Paul is presenting them. So we're going to begin in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 14, so you can follow with me there. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you once again this evening for the opportunity that we have to be in your house and to have your word open before us. We pray, O God, that you would do in this place tonight only that which you can do. I pray, Father, that you would give me the capacity and the ability to effectively communicate your word and your truth. I pray, Father, that you would give us all ears to hear. And Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts and that, Father, maybe even tonight you would even see fit to reveal things to us that we don't see in our own lives, and that, Lord, we would be willing to own those things and to confess them. And Lord, just really have come to this place, Lord, I pray all of us have, to seek and to pursue a continual cleansing by your Spirit and through the Word of God. We just thank you for Christ. We thank you for all that he means to us. Oh Lord, may we always be faithful to him. And I pray that even tonight, Lord, even in the course of this sermon, that he might be the exalted one, that he might be the preeminent one, and that, Father, all of our eyes would be cast upon him, for he is worthy of all of the praise and all of the glory and all of the honor and all of the majesty. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we've been talking about, really, for the last couple of evenings, this idea of having the mind of Christ. And so there's a very natural transition that takes place as we begin to get into chapter 3 when we see Paul picking up this idea of knowing Christ and having the image of Christ and bearing the image of Christ. And I was just thinking about it today as I was kind of thinking about what we've been preaching and what was going to be preached tonight, how that it really only makes sense if you think about it, that as we strive to have the mind of Christ and all that that involves from chapter 2, it only stands to reason that if we're genuinely in pursuit of that and surrendering ourselves to that, that we will in due course and over time more and more be transformed into the image of Christ. Maybe to put it simply, if we think like him, if we feel like him, and we decide like him, lo and behold, we'll be like him. And so I think that's the essence of it. And I think that's what we find in chapter 3. In verse 8, Paul declares that I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And so let's just ask ourselves by way of introduction. We read it. What was it that he counted as dung? And the phrase that Paul uses to describe that is all things. Now when you look at the context and we read it, Paul had grounds for promoting self-image. You know, we've talked a lot about humility over the last couple of sermons. You know, if anybody had reason to be prideful, Paul was that man. He had some kind of a pedigree. There's not any of us, really, that if we were to fill out our resume, our spiritual resume, that probably very few, if any, in this building would hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And yet he said, I do count all of those things dung. Pretty strong language, that I may win Christ. Paul certainly had grounds for promoting self-image. He could have, did at one point, and some would argue today, should have thought highly of himself. He had a fleshly pedigree, so much that he could write, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So in other words, if you think you have something to be proud of, I've got even more to be proud of than you do. This was the sentiment from which he came. He had a significant pedigree. His heritage and religious zeal were unrivaled and beyond dispute. This pedigree, and I think a lot of times we don't think about this when we're contemplating these things that Paul is setting forth concerning himself, but when you just think about it in the temporal realm, this pedigree that Paul had afforded him the probability of a very high profile, comfortable life. He was a Pharisee. He would have been highly esteemed among his countrymen. He probably would have been well to do. He would have, as we might say it today, he would have been set. So it wasn't simply a matter of the pride and the arrogance that would have been associated with his religious attainments. It would have been because of those religious attainments having created an atmosphere where he would be prosperous in this world. And yet in spite of all of that, he says, I do count them but dung that I may win Christ. All of those things which he quantifies as being, and this is the way he phrases it, as being gain for me, he says, I counted loss for Christ. He did in fact count them but dung that he might win Christ. Now, I would love to, if we could spend some time in the earlier part of the chapter, think about this idea of self-image and self-love and all of these kinds of things. Our culture is very bent in that direction, and I think we've suffered because of it. People are consumed with themselves, and the real danger of that is that they think everybody else ought to be consumed with them. And when you have a whole society that thinks they're the most important person, and everybody else ought to think they're the most important person, you've got a recipe for chaos. And that's exactly what we're facing and dealing with in our own culture and in our own society. But Paul here, in the forsaking of self-image, he gave way to seeking a greater thing. Something, in fact, that brings greater and more fulfillment than having a positive self-image. Something that creates greater satisfaction than loving self. Something that makes us more useful than having a sense of self-worth. In fact, I would remind you, and you probably all will be readily reminded of this, that when the Holy Ghost determined to characterize the last days, he begins the list with, men shall be lovers of their own selves. And in fact, he characterizes the days in which men would be lovers of their own self, he characterized them as perilous days. And again, I would argue that's exactly what we're seeing today. The fact of the matter is, Paul gave up himself. He surrendered his identity to be found in someone else. Look at verse 9. What we find in verse 9, it says, Paul says, and be found in him. Well, who? We know who the context is. To be found in Christ. He even goes on in verse 9 and says, not having mine own righteousness. Well, that whole pedigree he's just gone through, that was all about his own righteousness. And now when he gets down to verse 9 and says, I count all of that dung that I may win Christ, he says, not having mine own righteousness. So he looks at all of those religious attainments and he says, all of that amounts to nothing. All of that, all of mine own righteousness is as nothing. He mentions in verse 9 that the righteousness that really counts is that which is through the faith of Christ. That righteousness which is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The righteousness, as he describes it at the end of the verse, which is of God by faith. And all of us are well schooled in the fact that when we trust God and we put our faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become the recipients. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, and we're declared justified. We're declared to be right with the law, but it's only because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His forsaking of self-image put him on the path to seeking another's image, and that is the image of Christ. He was in great earnestness about that, as we'll see tonight, and we too should be in great earnestness about it. I want to pick up in earnest in verses 10 through 12 as we spend a few verses here thinking about the experiencing of Christ. And in verse 10, we would notice that we should be experiencing the knowledge of Christ. The Bible says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So Paul, after having settled all of this matter about his own self-righteousness and counting it but dung that he may win Christ, he says, I've done all of that that I may know him. And you know, at the end of the day, all of us are only going to be able to know Christ to the degree that we're willing to empty ourselves of ourselves. Do you put ourselves completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, this word know is interesting. It involves the idea of absolute knowledge with many implications, the most clearly expressed in the idea of following. And I truly found that interesting. This idea of knowing Christ involves, at the very root of it, the idea of following Christ. The English dictionary defines the word know as to have the experience of. So it's to experience Christ. And maybe we wouldn't use that language very often, but I think we all recognize here tonight that Christianity is about a relationship. It's really not so much about a set of doctrines. Doctrines are important, but at the foundation of all of that, Christianity is about a relationship. It's about getting to know a person. Because one of the real dangers of being a Bible student, right? One of the real dangers of sitting in church Sunday after Sunday and service after service and learning more about Christ and having more information about Christ is that we can come to think that that is the alpha and omega of what we should be experiencing of Christ. But nothing could be farther from the truth. He is a real person. And we should be in pursuit of a fellowship and a relationship with Him that's established for us at the point of salvation. It's about getting to know a person, and that person is Christ Himself. And quite frankly, in keeping with the idea of this word know, the best way to know a person is to follow them, right? If I really want to know someone, I will follow them, except on Facebook, of course. On Facebook, you'll know the person they want you to know. But if you want to know someone, spend some time following them. Spend some time with them. And it's then that you'll get to know someone. You know, again, I think about it in the context of marriage. You know, as I think about it, when we get married, we don't even know who it is we're marrying. We think we do, but we really don't. We've probably went through a series of questions and asked them what they think about this and what they think about that. And we think if they just answer all the questions right and we agree on all these questions, that it'll just be unicorns and rainbows and butterflies the rest of our life. But then you make your vows and you move in with one another and you realize, you know, there's a lot about this person I did not know. And now that I'm living in close proximity to them, and I am, in a sense, following them, and I'm working on having a relationship with them, all of a sudden, I find a lot of things I've got to be addressing in my own life, and there's a lot of things, well, boy, if I'd have known that, right? Because when you're with somebody, you get to know them. And, you know, it really doesn't matter who that is. It'd be true of your kids, your parents, fellow church members. There's only one person that if you can spend all the time you want to with them, and all you'll ever find is loveliness. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, you really think we'd be pursuing a relationship with Him. The psalmist put it this way, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. Right? There's probably not another person in your life that every thought you've ever had about them was sweet. Maybe most of them, maybe the vast majority of them, but every last one of them, probably not. But that can be true of Christ, and it should be true of Christ. Christianity is about a relationship. And in fact, when Christ calls us to follow Him, that was his common claim in the New Testament, in the Gospels, right? He called people to follow Him. And really, in essence, that's what He's doing when we get the call of salvation on our life. He's calling us to follow Him. And when He's doing that, He is, in essence, calling us to know Him. This is the essence of it. So that I may know Him. And of course, this knowledge starts with salvation. Those who don't know Him as Savior do not really know Him. In fact, if you don't know Him as Savior, you really can't know Him any other way. They can learn facts about Him, but they cannot experience Him. I was just thinking about it this afternoon. You know, I could enroll a lost man in a Christology class and educate him and prepare him sufficiently that he could score 100 on a final exam. But that doesn't mean he will have experienced Christ. And it goes back to what I said earlier. We can come to church and increase our knowledge and our understanding, but it doesn't mean that we're necessarily increasing our experiential knowledge with the Lord Jesus Christ and that we actually know Him better. We just know more about Him. Paul then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, begins to lay out some of the ways that we can experience Christ. He says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, which is really, when you think about it, the power of transformation. It's just kind of dawned on me recently that the resurrection, when that term is used in the New Testament and it's referenced in the New Testament, it seems to me it's often used as an abbreviated form of the gospel, so that it doesn't necessarily say death, burial, and resurrection, but it simply says resurrection, and that stands in for the whole paradigm of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because after all, to know the transformative power of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the power of transformation. And it stands in for the gospel because obviously if there's a resurrection, then that means there's been a burial. And if there's been a burial, that means there's been a death. So anytime the New Testament speaks of the resurrection, all of that is encompassed within that single word. And it's a wonderful thing to know the transformative power of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, Romans 6 is a great chapter. I was looking through there this afternoon and I thought, you know, there's a whole bunch of verses that would fit in this sermon, but then we'd be here all night. So I picked one. You know, it's in Romans chapter 6 where the Bible says that we've been raised, there's resurrection, right? We've been raised to walk in newness of life. There's a transformative power that comes with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And my favorite word of the verse, behold, all things are made new. But not only is it the power of transformation, it's also the power of immortality. We probably ought to stop and reflect more often what courage and strength we receive from knowing that we're going to live forever. Because really that awareness and that knowledge, it changes everything. It changes how we view the temporal. It changes how we view the eternal. And it even changes how we view physical death. To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, listen to it, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We've been delivered from the fear of death. And you know, quite frankly, all of the people that we interact with that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're living in fear of death. They may not be willing to admit it. I think that's one reason why people don't really want to talk about it. I think that's one reason why they don't want to discuss and talk about spiritual things, because inevitably death comes up in that conversation, and inevitably in that conversation comes up what happens after death, and people just don't want to think about it. So they occupy themselves with other relationships. They occupy themselves with material things. They occupy themselves with hobbies simply because they're afraid of death. Praise God, I've been delivered from that. Amen. If all of those things were taken from me, I still know that I have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he mentions not only the power of his resurrection, but also in the fellowship of his suffering. Well, yeah, I always think it's ironic here. How many want to know the power of his resurrection? Amen. Praise the Lord. I'm on board with that. And the fellowship of his suffering? Not so much. But all of us, again, it's been saved any length of time, we know that some of the most real places where we can experience Christ is in times of suffering, in times of difficulty, and in times of challenge. And when we develop the spirit and the attitude that I don't want any of that in my life, really we're depriving ourselves of the opportunity to know the Lord and to know God himself in a more intimate way. The fellowship of his suffering. The word fellowship means probably what you think it would. The state of being together or sharing, as in an activity or experience. And you know, as I think about this, I couldn't help but think about an Old Testament prophet. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, some 700 years before the Lord was born, the Bible says of him, prophesying of him, he is despised and rejected of men. What's the next phrase? And a man of sorrows. What's the next phrase? And acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow. We don't like sorrow in our life, but we really need to learn that to know his suffering and to be in the fellowship of his suffering is ultimately for our good. And in fact, Jesus even encouraged and exhorted and maybe in some sense warned his disciples about this during his earthly ministry. In John 15, 18 through 20, the Bible says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." It would do us well when suffering comes into our life to remember we have yet to suffer like Christ suffered. And any suffering that comes into our life, God has allowed it into our lives and potentially even put it into our lives so we might know him better. You say, "Well, that doesn't always happen with me." Well, that's not because that's not God's purpose. It's because of the way we manage the suffering and the spirit and the attitude that we have about the suffering. So there is this matter of the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. We're all on board with power of resurrection, a little bit with the power of his, with the fellowship of his suffering. But then it says this, and being made conformable unto his death. So you can see this is becoming a little more intense as we go along. Because intensity is what creates intimacy. I mean, my wife and I, you know, we've been married for 41 years. We've raised 6 kids. You experience a lot of things in 41 years. Experience a lot of things together. And you know, that can do one of two things in your relationship. It can drive you apart, and the devil wants to use it to that end, does he not? We're having a conflict here, it's a challenge, and the devil always is Johnny on the spot to use that to drive husband and wife apart, for that matter, any relationship. But what God is wanting to do in that is draw us closer together so that we can experience an intimacy that we would not have known together if we had not suffered these things together, being made conformable to his death. So we need to know conformity. This word conformable, it's translated from a Greek word that means to render like or to assimilate. I think assimilate's a really good word here, because assimilating the death of Christ into our own lives. The English dictionary defines it as corresponding in form, character, opinions, social convictions. And you know, when I think about the Bible saying that we need to be made conformable to his death, I think it's important to remember that death is all about sin. If there was no sin, there would be no such thing as death. So when he says here, know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, and being made conformable unto his death, we have to know that at the root of that, in some way, in some fashion, he's come back to dealing with the sin issue. Because sin is what requires death. In fact, Romans 6:23 puts it about as simply as anywhere when the scripture declares, "For the wages of sin is death." In Romans chapter 6 again, the Bible says, "The old man is crucified." That's death. "The old man is crucified with him." Romans chapter 6. We must be reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. This is the essence of being made conformable to his death. I think it comes down to this. I'll simply state it this way and we'll move on. While Christ died for sin, we should be dying to sin. And it's in doing that and in the pursuit of that that we become conformable to his death. This clearly sounds like, if you think about it, already at this point that we're being shaped into the image of another, because we're dying to the old man. We're dying to sin. In verse 11, I see experiencing a transformation in Christ. The Bible says in verse 11, look with me there. Says, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So he's talked about the power of his resurrection. He's talked about the fellowship of his sufferings. He's talked about experiencing or being made conformable to his death. And the very next words he says, "If by any means." So whether it's the power of his resurrection, whether it is the fellowship of his sufferings, whether it's the conformity, really Paul is saying, whatever it takes for me to bear more of his image, whatever it takes for me to have greater intimacy with Christ, whatever it takes for me to know him more. And you know, that's an adventurous statement to make, because we never really know what it might require in our lives to put us in a place where we know him better and we know him on a more intimate level. But Paul says it, if by any means I might attain unto. The idea of attaining is to reach something or to gain or to achieve or to accomplish something. So there was something that this great apostle was desiring to gain. There was something that he wanted to achieve in his life, something that he wanted to accomplish. And I think it's quite legitimate to ask what that great objective is. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, that's kind of interesting. That's not something that sounds like you would want to be attaining to, wanting to achieve. But I think when we understand it in the context of New Testament doctrine about the resurrection of the dead, it starts to make a little more sense. Keep your finger there in Philippians. I want to turn to a few verses here and just read these. We won't linger here long, but I think in reading them, you'll begin to get the idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read verses 51 through 53. And the Bible says this, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Look what he says in verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on mortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not appear, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know, do you see that? We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then notice, if you will, in verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So when Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, what he's ultimately alluding to is he is willing to have anything unfold in his life. He is willing to embrace anything that God has for him if it would result in him accomplishing and achieving that state of sinless bliss that we will experience when the dead are raised. In fact, while true perfection may not be a possibility in this life, it does not mean that we should not be in pursuit of it. Listen, we'll strive day after day to be more like him. And you know, about the time you get a handle on something, you say, boy, the Lord's given me some victory here. It's like there he is again, tapping on your shoulder and said, yeah, and this too. And maybe something that you never even thought about. So in this life, we're never going to get to the end of this process. But don't take that to mean we shouldn't be seeking to achieve it. And we shouldn't be striving after that. You know, I'm not going to take the time to read it, and I'm going to save my voice. But most of you are familiar with Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. I call it the, oh, wretched man am I passage. Because Paul describes that conflict that he had and the things that he wanted to do, he didn't do, the things he didn't want to do, he did do. Can anybody identify with that? Oh, me, oh, my. Well, it's like there every day, isn't it? And we sometimes get pretty down on ourselves about that. And at the end of that passage, that's exactly what Paul says. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This idea of attaining You know, when we first started using GPS in the car, I actually know how to read a road map. But when we started using GPS in the car, we were going somewhere, and we got there, and the little female voice on the thing, it said, "You have arrived." And I looked at my wife, and I said, "Did you hear what she just said?" She said, "I have arrived." She didn't buy it. She didn't buy it. Because the reality is, in this life, we're not going to arrive where we ultimately want to be. And how many of you want to be there? Amen? Won't it be wonderful when we achieve that state? And the thing about it is the closer we get to that in this life, the more of that we'll be experiencing, the joy and the peace and the satisfaction of that. He said, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect. That is, he knew he wasn't without fault or defect. He knew that he wasn't meeting ultimately the supreme standard of excellence. This is a contextual, in my mind, this is a contextual affirmation of the exegesis of the phrase, attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul was attaining that. He was striving after that. He wanted to achieve that, but he knew he had not yet arrived. He knew he had not yet was made perfect. He was speaking of that sinless state again of the resurrected ones. He had abandoned self-image and was committed to being transformed into the image of another. He was striving to that end, but he had not achieved the goal. So Paul, in this place, I'm striving after, but I'm not there. I'm not perfect. I haven't attained. So, you know, I'm just going to go to the house and quit trying. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. He says, but, key word here, but I follow after. The idea is that even though Paul had not achieved what he was seeking and hadn't attained what he desired and undoubtedly had a realization that he never would in this life, it didn't stop him from the pursuit of it. But I follow after. This word follow in the English dictionary, it's defined a lot of different ways, but one of the definitions is to go after in pursuit or in an effort to overtake. To seek to attain, strive after. So in other words, imperfections should not discourage us from pursuing the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. I love this word, apprehend. It's the obsolete definition of it in the English dictionary is to take possession of or to take hold of. To take a person in a legal process. To arrest or to seize. That's why you'll hear on the news or whatever, the suspect has been apprehended. Well, this is the word here. If that I may apprehend. So Paul continued to follow amidst his imperfections so that he might take hold of taking possession of something. And this is where this passage gets very interesting. Because he says, I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. So he's telling us another thing here. Not only is there something that he wants to apprehend, not only is there something that he desires to seize, but he's also telling us that he, in fact, has been apprehended. So to put that in legalese, Paul had been taken into custody. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord saved him, Paul is now describing that as having been apprehended by God. You know what they do to suspects when they apprehend them? They don't generally say, well, get in your car and drive down to the police station. That's not generally what they do. What they generally do is they'll say something along the lines of, could you turn around, please? Could you put a hand behind your back? And they put them in handcuffs. And when they do that, they've been apprehended. So when Paul is using this word, that might be a good image for us to think about. that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ had apprehended him, and might I say by extension, us, for a particular purpose. The purpose is noted in the text by the word that. Again, look at this. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. There's a particular reason why the Lord saved us. I think I mentioned it on Sunday. You know, when we got saved, the Lord wasn't sitting in heaven wringing his hands, wondering what in the world he was going to do with us. He's known from all eternity past what he intended to do with those that repent and believe the gospel. And it's important that we recognize that. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it talks very clearly about us being predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Galatians 4:19 puts it this way, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So there's a process that's ongoing. So Paul was seeking to apprehend that for which he was also apprehended of Christ. Notice in verses 13 and 14, the pursuit of Christ. Look in verse 13. He says this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This has always been an interesting part of the passage to me as well, because he says, this one thing I do, and then when I read it, it seems like there's three or four things there, right? Has anybody else kind of noticed that before? But let's think about really what he's saying here. He says, this one thing I do. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So Paul, again, is admitting in humility that he had not attained to the resurrection of the dead. Paul had not completed the transition to complete Christ-likeness. And again, I'm just going to remind ourselves, we've got to be very careful about allowing ourselves to think that we've arrived. Because it's very easy when we get the outside all fixed up and we're coming to church every time the doors are open and I'm reading my Bible every day and I'm praying. And you know, we got some of those basic things in place and they're pretty much a habit in our life. It's pretty easy if we're not careful think we got a handle on this. And I've arrived. And it can blind us. It can blind us to the fact that, no, I still need some work. There's still things that aren't like him. It would be wonderful if we could condition ourselves to think in the context of, Lord, what areas of my life are not like you yet? What areas of my life am I still holding on to and unwilling to give up my own image of myself and my own desires and my own pursuits? Lord, reveal those things to me. God's purpose was not completely fulfilled in any of us at this particular point. Listen, there's not a person in this room, I don't care how long you've been saved, I don't care how long you've been preaching, that's perfect. In fact, really, the truth be known, we're more, how do you say this, imperfect than we are perfect. I often think about it in the context of, aren't you glad? I know I am. Aren't you thankful that when God saved you, and you know, you got up off your knees or whatever, and boy, you were saved, and then the Lord sent you a personal list of everything that needed to be fixed in your life. I'm pretty sure if he had done that to me, I would have went to bed and never got up again. Why? Because it would have been absolutely overwhelming to see written out on a piece of paper all the things that needed to be transformed in my heart and life. But you know what God does in grace and mercy? We get saved and says, this needs to change. And oh man, okay. I'll deal with that. And we deal with that, and then he comes to us and says, and now you might want to give some attention to this. Oh, man, okay. I'll get that out of my life. Whew, boy, now, okay. Whew. Oh, I got that taken care of. Oh, and by the way, you might want to deal with this too. You know, We can get frustrated with that process. But it's really a process that's indicative of the fact that God is having great grace upon us. And He's being very patient with us. And He's leading us along. Amen? He's not driving us. He's leading us along. And we ought to be very appreciative of that. So the next time, maybe even this week He has, but for sure the next time the Lord knocks on your heart and says, hey, you need to address this. Don't be frustrated about that. Just be glad He didn't tell you that when you first got saved. And He's given you a little space, and He's grown you along the way. We ought to all be very grateful for that. He says, but this one thing I do. And then really what happens here, it seems like there's three things. But really what's happening here when He says, but this one thing I do, is that He mentions two things that facilitates the one thing. Are you with me? So this is what's happening. The ultimate objective is pursued by the implementation of two practices that He mentions. The first is forgetting those things which are behind. So we've got to learn to do that. You know, the Bible, I was thinking about it again today. There's plenty of places where the Lord encourages His people to look back, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, the idea of setting up memorials and things of that nature was particularly designed so that when the people came to those memorials, and particularly children, it would give their fathers a chance to tell them what God had done in the past. So let me just get that out front, that there's a sense in which it's appropriate to think back. What we need to understand as well, though, is there's a sense in which it's not appropriate to look back. And in fact, the Bible gives us plenty of warnings about that as well. Just two of them, just to kind of jog our memory about that. You may remember that the Lord said on one occasion in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And maybe the shortest admonition in all of Scripture related to this is in Luke 17:32, where the Lord said, it's three words, remember Lot's wife. And those of us that have been in church any time, when He says that, we're like, well, I wonder what He wants us to remember. No, not really. When He says, remember Lot's wife, we'll say, oh yeah, she looked back when she was told not to and turned into a pillar of salt. So the Bible also clearly indicates that there's a sense in which we should not be looking back. And Paul is taking that principle and making application of it here, forgetting those things which are behind. And, you know, some things happen that you can't necessarily forget. They will come to mind, but the point is we don't have to think on them. You know, a lot of people torment themselves because they entertain things in the past instead of asking God for grace and discipline to put those things out of their minds. Albert Barnes notes on the Bible, he said this about that phrase, forgetting those things which are behind. He wrote, there's an allusion here undoubtedly to the Grecian races. One running to secure the prize would not stop to look behind him to see how much ground he had run over or who of his competitors had fallen or lingered in the way. He would keep his eyes steadily on the prize and strain every nerve that he might obtain it. If his attention was diverted for a moment from that, it would hinder his flight and might be the means of his losing the crown. Let me just say that in light of what he wrote in that commentary. It doesn't matter how far others may be behind us or how close they may be to us. It's not about anybody else. It's about me. That's why the Scripture tells us in Hebrews, run with patience the race that is set before Brother Custer. Run the race that's set before my wife Michelle or Brother Wyatt or, you know, any of you other people. I'm not running your race. I'm to run with patience the race that is set before me. It doesn't matter You know, I was thinking about that this afternoon too, and I recalled the verse in 2 Corinthians 10:12, and this is a very powerful declaration. Paul writing to the church of Corinth, they had a lot of problems in that church, right? And he says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves," right? It's kind of where we've been. "But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And this is the essence of it. Forgetting those things which are behind. Because, you know, the things that are behind, let's think about defeats for just 1 second. Defeats can become a source of discouragement. Any of you have defeats in the past? Messed up, made a mistake, bad decision, some sin, could be a lot of different things. And you know, when you think back on those things and you just dwell on them, you will inevitably become discouraged. But not only that, victories. We got to be careful about looking back at victories, because victories can become a source of complacency. You know, I never think about this kind of idea in the scripture, and particularly here in Philippians chapter 3, without thinking, you know, it's a very, I start evaluating the things that I say and the things that I talk about and say, okay, so all the victories that I'm talking about, are they victories in the past? And if all of my victories are in the past, there's probably a problem somewhere. So what, I'm not experiencing any present victories? And the thing about it is, when we're constantly focused on the victories of the past, that can become a source of complacency. Because listen, what we've done in the past doesn't matter today. It is in the past, it's done, it's in the books. And God wants us to have more of Him today. He doesn't want us to rest on what we had of Him yesterday. He doesn't just want us to live in anticipation of what we'll have of Him one day. He wants us to live having more of Him today. Man, wouldn't it just be great? Wouldn't it just be wonderful if every day we could live with more of Him and we could have more of Him? He wants us to have more of Him today. He wants us to know Him more. He wants us to have more power of the resurrection. He wants us to know more of the fellowship of His sufferings. He wants us to know more conformity to His death. God wants His people to live in the present, because the reality is that's all we've got. God wants us to go forward from here. He goes on and he says, here's the second thing that helps and facilitates the one thing. He says, reaching forth to those things which are before. So this idea of reaching forth is to stretch. And we need to be stretching ourselves. We need to be reaching for more of God. Again, complacency is one of the great hindrances to spiritual vigor. I think we all very much understand that our spiritual muscles only become stronger by exercising them. They must be exercised. Listen, when we quit reaching in our Christian life, our spiritual muscles will experience atrophy. They will become weaker. I think about it in the physical realm, because I'm one of these people that several months, I'll be gung-ho, I'll be exercising, push-ups, walking, squats, planks, and boy, I start feeling, yeah. And then something will happen, like this week, and I'll get home, and life will seem hectic, and it'll be easy for me to go months and not do anything. So I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying that's the reality of it. So there was about a year and a half ago or 2 years ago, I'd worked up to where, and this is no, like, great thing. I'm just illustrating something. But I'd worked up to, like, I was doing, in an hour, I was walking like 2.5 miles. I was doing 5 sets of 20 push-ups, 5 sets of squats, and 4 1-minute planks. Boy, I was feeling pretty good about that. You know, 58, 59 years old, and I was feeling pretty good about that. And then I fell off the bandwagon. Things came up. Life happened. Got distracted. Oh, I don't have time to do it today. Don't have time to do it today. Don't have time to do it today. I haven't had time to do it in 3 months. Well, recently I decided, no, I need to get back to that. So I went out to where I do all of that, and I knew I wasn't going to be able to do 20 sets of any of that. And I knew I wasn't going to be able to do a 1-minute plank. So I started out with 10 push-ups, five sets of 10 push-ups and five sets of 10 squats and four 30-second planks. And I thought I was going to die. I did that the first day, and I was like, as I was getting in the try, I said, you know, I don't know if I want to do this tomorrow. Which was half of what I was doing. And you know, I've noticed, probably some of you have noticed this as well, if you struggle with this like I do. I've noticed that, you know, you take a month and a half, 6 weeks, 2 months, and you build up muscle and strength and endurance, and you lay off for 4 days and it's all gone. It's like, how does that happen so fast in that direction? And in the other direction, it seems like it takes forever. But it does. I've built up to 15 of each of those now in a 45-second plank, but you know, I haven't done it at all this week. And so I'm going home Thursday, and I've got Friday, and I'm going to drive a school bus on Friday. And I got Saturday, and I got some things I need to prepare for Sunday. So I'm already rationalizing why I'm not going to be able to go to my walking spot and do push-ups and planks and squats. And then I'm thinking, man, if I don't do it Friday and Saturday, then it's even going to be worse on Monday. We've got to be stretching ourselves. And you know, the reality is stretching ourselves, reaching after, sometimes it is painful. In fact, there's a sense in which if you occasionally don't feel pain, you're probably not doing that much extra. You're probably not really stretching yourself that much. When I got started back and was just doing the 10, I mean, the next day, boy, you all know, right? Boy, oh boy, I could barely get out of bed. I was like, ugh, this is painful. But sometimes it is painful to stretch. And sometimes we don't want to stretch ourselves because we don't like that feeling. But Paul still says, reaching forth. Because you know, in the Christian life, this is really, when you think about it, it's one of the great things. There's always new heights. There's always new challenges. And quite frankly, we should search them out. I've got to the point in my life where sometimes I just want to do something because I don't want to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is going to be unpleasant and I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyhow just because I don't want to do it. One of the things that I do, I usually try to take advantage of it. If I am out walking and it starts raining, the first thing I want to do is go to the truck. I do not want to walk and do push-ups in the rain. And I think, it's just water. Right? I mean, it's just water. And when I finish, I'll get in my truck and go home and take a shower and dry off, and it'll be over. So on occasion when that happens, I'll just press through and I'll be soaked when I get in the truck. But you know what? There's even more of a sense of accomplishment because I didn't want to do that. And I made myself do it. Sometimes there's things in our spiritual life that it'd be good to find something, you know, I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do it. Like maybe talk to that person. Come on. Like maybe I'm going to read my Bible through twice this year or whatever. You understand what I'm saying? We need to find some things that will stretch us and help us to be reaching forth. And I would just ask you tonight, what are you doing right now that's stretching? We should not be content living year after year, spiritually speaking, in the status quo. In fact, Christian people should be the most forward-looking people around. And then we get to the one thing. This one thing I do, and to facilitate that, I'm going to forget the things which are behind, and I'm going to be reaching forth to the things that are before. I press toward the mark. That's the one thing. I'm pressing toward the mark. The word press there means to, I love this because I struggle with it, to follow through on a course of action. Because I don't know about you, that's the difficult thing. I can make all kinds of great plans, right? Write out a great plan for anything. The difficulty comes when it's time to implement the plan and actually follow through on the plan. no matter what it might be. But that's the essence of pressing toward the mark. And it is a difficult thing. It is a difficult thing. There's a reason why Ecclesiastes says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning. And the reason is because anyone can start, right? Anyone can begin something. But those who are finishers tend to be few and far between. And sometimes that can even be true of us. I'm quite convinced the Lord's work, the Lord's churches need people who are pressing the issue. I press toward the mark. Well, what is the mark? It's that thing that he's been apprehended for. It's that thing that he wants to be apprehending, and yet he hasn't quite gotten there. It's the resurrection of the dead. And what is the resurrection of the dead? The resurrection of the dead is the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see him, we shall be like him. Psalm 17:15 puts it this way, and this is really a great way to think about it, and it ought to be the expression of each of our hearts. The psalmist wrote, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Amen. So there really ought to always be a part of us that we're not satisfied with because we're not quite like him yet. This is the one thing he did, and of course he finishes up, and this is where we'll wrap up. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we all know what a prize is. Certainly something that's worth striving for, some kind of valuable possession. I would suggest that the mark and the prize are one and the same. In other words, they're both Christ. Christ is the mark, and lo and behold, he's the prize. As we strive for the mark, which is Christ, and we become more like him, we're gaining the prize. So what that tells me, and this is encouraging, what that tells me is every day I can have a little more of the prize. Amen? This isn't a thing where we struggle every day and we've got to wait till the end before we get any of the prize, if you will, before we get any of the benefit. Every time we're willing to strive and forget the things which are behind and press forward to the things that are before, every time we do that, every time we exercise ourselves in that way, we gain part of the prize because we get more of Christ. In conclusion, and I think this will validate everything we've been saying tonight, verses 17 through 21, look what it says here. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Notice what he says in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Sounds like the image of Christ to me. Fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So, what about it tonight? Are we determined to preserve self-image, or are we prepared to count all of that as dung that we may win Christ? Are we willing to forfeit our self-image for the purpose of having Christ's image imprinted on our soul? It really does matter. And quite frankly, I think all of this ties together. If we're striving and implementing and surrendering ourselves to the mind of Christ, a lot of these things kind of fall into place. And as we have more of his mind, we will find ourselves bearing more of his image. And that's what the Lord wants. Appreciate so much your attention tonight, especially in light of my... And may the Lord use this to help us all. Amen. Brother Custer.